Up, and we will pray for you this week. Our attention is to Romans 13. I can see that you're eager to get there. I'm excited about it as we really take a long look at our short life and the time in which we live. I think we're wired to think we've got forever, and then things happen and we don't. John Wesley once said, "I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." How rare it is to hear a worldview like Wesley's. In a world that lives for the moment, that demands instant gratification, that sells its birthright for a single meal, the idea of thinking towards eternity is not an option for many people. But Wesley spoke with a biblically informed worldview that should cause us who follow Jesus Christ really to take it to heart. God has put eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, God has put eternity in our hearts. And so what that's saying is that if we're honest, we don't have to be content, we don't have to be convinced that there's more to this life than what we see. Any reading of the gospel confronts us with our need for Christ. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And his opening message was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how he began his ministry. And Jesus described his arrival and all that would be accomplished through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that message is offered even today. A kingdom that is entered by faith and one day will be made sight. We don't see the kingdom of God with our eyes. We enter into the kingdom by faith. We live in the now, not yet, tension that one day our faith will be sight. And history's moving towards what Revelation 11:15 describes. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We're moving towards his reign that all will see. At Revelation 1:8, every eye will see him. We will see him when he comes. We are to live with that in sight. So in the scripture, there's a real urgency to the gospel. There's a real urgency for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To know what time it is. And it's a time of wonderful, amazing grace that this gospel is offered again and again and again. But there's an urgency to it that we find in the Bible that would lead Paul to write, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. After we die, we'll know exactly how we should have lived. But God has given us his word, so we don't have to wait to die to find out. And he's given us his spirit to empower us to live the way that we should in obedience to him. Ask yourself, 5 minutes after I die, what will I wish I would have given away? What would I have wished I had done? Have you received Christ as intended? Have you served Christ as planned? Have you invested your life into others?" There was an old Stephen Curtis Chapman song that came to my mind, written way back in the late 80s or early 90s. There's more to this life. There's more to this life than living and dying. There's more than just trying to make it through the day. More to this life, more than these eyes alone can see. And there's more than this life alone can be. Amen. Do you believe the best is yet to come in Christ? Are you living with that motivation? Do you believe that he's gone to prepare a place for you, that where he is, there you might be also? We're called to live with eternity in mind, and that should not be unreasonable at all because God's put it in our heart. The New Testament emphasis is to redeem our time, to buy it back up, and to use it for his glory. And God's word informs us about time, and we need reminders of this, that time is short. James 4:14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For it's a mist here for a moment, then it's gone. Our life is like grass, the scripture says. And it's here for a moment and then gone. Time is not only short, it's passing. 1 John 2:17 says this world is passing away. It's not going to stay the same. It's passing away. The new is coming. The new in Christ is coming. Time is uncertain. Don't boast about tomorrow, Proverbs 27:1 says. Don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day will bring forth. Time that has passed cannot be regained. Philippians 3, Paul wrote to this church that he loved, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I press on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I know Paul had regrets. He was a violent blasphemer, but those are his words of himself. I know he had regrets. He had memories of things that he had done in his BC life that wrecked lives. And he said, man, I own it. God's redemption in Christ. I have forgiveness. You know, I could live in the past, but that's not what God's called me to do. Forgetting what is behind, I press on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Isn't that liberating? It sure is. Many are paralyzed by their past, their sins. I was reading in the Psalms recently, Lord, forgive me from my youthful sins. The psalmist said, forgive me, deliver me from my presumptuous sins. Many are paralyzed by opportunities that were lost because of laziness or character problems or integrity breaches. But here's something you and I need to own as well, that we are accountable to God for our time. We will give an account before the Lord. So how do we process that? This ought to motivate us to say, Lord, with Paul, I can't relive the past, but I'm wanting to press on to your high calling today. I'm wanting to embrace new patterns of obedience in my life. I'm wanting to show greater faithfulness to you. Lord, help me to sow well that I might reap with joy. Well, we're in Romans 13, and in this section of Romans, we come to see that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In chapter 14, verse 10, it tells us that. But in our text this morning, we're called to recognize the time in which we live, and to put off our sin and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep the Christian life simple. And here we find a simplicity that's helpful. So the first thing I want us to see, if you're in the using your insert, here's number one, an urgent wake-up call. Paul gives an urgent wake-up call to his readers and to all who hear his words, inspired words, even today through the scriptures. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So you've been saved for some period of time. You've entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That day that is approaching quickly, that we will give an account of our life to Him. This is a sounding of the gospel alarm, a reminder of God's call on our life to live for Him. And I want to break it down in a couple ways. First, this urgent wake-up call for the believer. Besides this, you know the time. You know the time. Christ has come. And you've come to see that as the center of history and the center of your life. There's no greater explanation for you, believer, than Christ has come, fulfilling all the prophecies that God gave through the Old Testament He came at the appointed time and accomplished our redemption in a once-for-all sacrifice, and we have placed the stake of our lives, our faith, in that work of Christ. And we see that there we find our sins are forgiven. In Him we find salvation and no salvation. Once again, the context here in Romans 13 takes us back to chapter 12, verse 1. And all the things that we're commanded to do and to live, to present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. And what should motivate us to do this? Friends, may we grab here the motivation for living a godly life. God's glory for certain, but also the reality that He's coming back again. And that we will see our Savior one day face to face. You know the time, believer. We're moving toward eternity. We don't know what a day will bring forth. The end of this world is coming. I think it was Vance Havner who said, the times are desperate, but the saints are not. And so we need to put off these works of darkness to live a godly life, and this should be our motivation. We have meaningful work to do. There's an interesting statement in 1 Chronicles. Chapter 12, concerning the men of Issachar. It says of them that they were men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And I sense that's Paul's motivation here in Romans 13. To understand the times and what the church ought to be doing, what we as believers in Christ should be doing. Jesus pointed out in Matthew 16, he was field dressing the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. And he rebukes them and he says, you understand the weather, but you don't understand the times. They came to test him. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Namely, the Messiah is standing right before you, and you reject Him out of hand. Do we understand the times in which we live? Are you at a loss, believer, on what you should be doing? I think the Bible is so clear on what it looks like to walk by faith and to be obedient to the Lord. I don't think it's overly complicated. I'm not saying it's not difficult and there aren't pulls, but to present ourselves to Him and to live for Christ every day. Do you understand the times in which we live? I've been praying for our students this week. Students, as you start a new school year, who are you going to live for? How will you talk? What will you think is funny? Who will you spend your time with this school year? Who will you give your heart to? What will you do with your free time? I think of our college students. Some of them have headed off to, departed for college campuses out of town. How are you going to spend your Friday and Saturday nights? That's a huge question. If you're a college student. What are you going to do on Sunday morning? What are you talking about, Pastor? You know what I'm talking about. Get your head out of bed and go where? There we go. For those in the work world, how will you conduct yourself in the work environment? If we understand the present time, we will know what to do with our life. We will do it if we're wise, because the days are evil. That's an overly pessimistic, Pastor, to say that the days are evil. I'm just quoting Scripture over and over again. I'll mention one, Galatians 1:4. That God gave Himself, or Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. We're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, shining as bright lights in this wicked and perverse generation, Philippians 2 tells us. James Boyce writes in his commentary, you are never going to make any true progress in wisdom unless you begin by realizing that the world is hostile to God and opposed to any desires for godliness on the part of God's people. A call to stand alone. But Paul here uses the metaphor of sleep. Believer, wake up. He says the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. We're to know the time. It is already the hour to be roused from sleep. Now's not a time to doze. And sleep for the believer refers to a moral drowsiness, that we become lackadaisical with our living, and it really doesn't matter that I get energized about the things of God. I'm just going to coast and slide, and all will be well. Paul says, oh, no, you won't. Not if I have anything to do with you. Do with it. I'm calling you to rouse yourself, to wake from your sleep. I thought of the disciples the night that Jesus was arrested and betrayed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, would you pray with me? Would you pray with me? Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus would go back, and what would he see? He would hear snoring is what he would hear. Couldn't you wait with me for an hour? The reason we should be roused from our sleep is because salvation is nearer to us. And Scripture presents salvation in the past, present, and future. At conversion, regenerated by the Spirit, we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we were saved from our sins. We are being saved from our sins is another way it's expressed. That in the Christian life, we are being delivered and set free and conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. We are being saved from the vestiges of sin. And the Scripture, like here, points to we will be saved, saved to sin no more. We should be roused from our sleep, our drowsiness, our lackadaisical spirit, because our salvation is nearer to us. That's what he says here in this text. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We're drawing to that point. The night has not yet passed away, nor has the day of the Lord arrived. We're in that now, not yet continuum. A future salvation that is not yet the possession of believers. We have the gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a present possession. You don't inherit salvation or the gift of eternal life when you die. That's something you own now. That's something that's been given to you now. And this should be our motivation, the glory of God and a healthy fear, a healthy love to see Him. Would you rejoice with me in 1 John 3, where John writes, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. There's a purifying power to think in those terms. So rouse yourself, believer. Receive challenges in your Christian life. Allow God to stretch you in new ways. Receive challenges that you would follow harder and closer, that your fellowship with Him would be sweeter. I'll just quote the prophet Amos, who said, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. But I would also mention this warning, this wake-up call for the unbeliever. Well, how can that be? Well, actually, it can't be a wake-up call, because the Scripture describes the unbeliever as spiritually dead. In Romans 13:11, it's addressing Christians, but the Bible is for everyone to hear, for the unbeliever to hear. Some Christians are asleep in respect to spiritual things and need to be aroused by passages like this. I'm a follower of Christ. This is God's Word. I need to get with it. But the unbelievers are spiritually dead. Paul described his own spiritual state in all unbelievers in Ephesians 2, where he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. And that is our hope. That is the hope of any believer, the hope for any lost person. Friend, if you're not in a saving relationship with Jesus, the author, the offer, the gift of eternal life is extended to you yet again. Many times Jesus warned those who had a superficial understanding, who thought they were saved by association, by their family, by their church, by the tradition of their people, by religious affiliation. I would remind us in Matthew 7, Jesus said, many will come up to me on that day. What day? The day that we give a reckoning for our life, and they'll say, Lord, didn't we do these things? Lord, Lord, we prophesied. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons. Lord, Lord, we did miracles. And Jesus said, I will say on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. So many of the warnings of Jesus address those who are associated with the church. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells three parables. The first is about the 10 young women, the 10 virgins. 5 had oil in their lamps, 5 did not. 5 were not ready when the bridegroom came, and so they were shut out. A picture of eternal judgment. Then he tells the parable about the talents. One man received 5 talents, another man received 2 talents, and one man received 1 talent. The guy with 5 talents, he went and invested it, and it doubled while his master was gone. The same was true of the man who had 2 talents. He invested it, and it doubled. But the man who had 1 talent went and buried his talent and had nothing to show for when his master came. And I want you to listen to what his master said to him. Master, this 1 talent guy said to his master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid the talent you gave me. In other words, he had bad thoughts about his master. You know how he is. He takes in what he doesn't work for. He can't really be trusted. This is my talent, after all. So I want to preserve it. I'm going to go bury it. When the master shows himself, he says, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. And he was cast into outer darkness. Then Jesus, in that same chapter in Matthew 25, tells about the separation of the sheep and the goats. And in each of these parables, the people involved were members of what we would call the visible church. They identified with the people of God, but identifying with the people of God doesn't mean you know the living God. There's an old story that I think about often when I reflect on this warning about this old pastor in California who was being recognized on after many years of sacrificial service, and they were wanting to honor him, and they got this orator to come, and the orator got up and he recited the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and everybody was hanging on every word. And then the pastor got up and he, in his humble, broken voice, began to recite Psalm 23. And someone in the crowd said to the person next to him, you know the difference? The orator knows the psalm, but he knows the shepherd. You can know the church language. You can have impeccable attendance, for that matter, and not know the Lord. So the wake-up call for the Christian is to arouse ourselves from moral drowsiness. For those without Christ, we would pray for a spiritual resurrection. By hearing the good news of Christ, you would come to an end of yourself and would turn and believe on Him today. Secondly, in verses 12 through 13, an intentional practice of putting off the works of darkness. He says in verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. That should not be among us. So we have this putting off. Anybody struggle with issues in their life that are sinful? The call is not to excuse it. The call is not to justify it. The call is not to ignore it. The call of Scripture is I've got to attack it and call it what it is and put it off. To put it off intentionally. To cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is a picture of pursuing holiness, friends. Holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's one of the chief attributes of God in that it seems that everything flows from that. It's the only attribute that's mentioned three times in its description of God. He is holy, holy, holy. And we are called to be holy as He's holy. That means that our life should reflect obedience to the Scripture and allegiance to the Lordship of Christ, not the patterns of this world. And so, it's a pursuit of holiness. When you hear holiness, you get excited about it. You think, man, this is something I need to be pursuing. Lord, I want to be like You. A good catechism question asks this: what were Adam and Eve like when God made them? Answer: God made them holy and happy. Those two words go together, holy and happy. Rankin Wilborn says these words fit together in the Bible. Holiness is not a no to happiness. I think that's one of the great ploys of the evil one, is we think that somehow by obedience to Christ, all the happiness of life is just going to be sucked out of us. I mean, after all, with the mindset of the guy with one talent, you know how he is. He can't be trusted. I'm going to bury my talent in the ground. C.S. Lewis said, we're such half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition with when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who would be so happy just to spend time in the backyard playing in the mud rather than going to Gulf Shores for a holiday at the beach. We're happy in the mud. Notice verse 13. This is St. Augustine's text. I'll explain in just a moment. You could look at big figures in church history. We sang Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. His chief text in bringing him to faith in Christ was Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, his text was the Great Commission of Matthew 28:20. John Newton's text was Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Pierced Newton's heart. But this text, Romans 13:13, let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and so forth. This was St. Augustine's text. Talk about a talent. Born in 354 AD. He had a Christian mother, Monica. She prayed for him all the days of his life. She prayed for him. Unbelieving father. He lived in North Africa. He was brilliant. He pursued a superior education and eventually moved to Milan, Italy, where he was appointed professor of rhetoric. He was smart. He was erudite. He could deliver a speech. He was intellectually brilliant. And he came in Milan under the influence of the Bishop Ambrose, who was a wonderful, godly man. But 14 years or so after his conversion, Augustine wrote his famous work, Confessions. And he admits youthful pleasures. He explained in this book simply, he was given over to an unbelievably devastating sexual drive. He had intellectual pride. He had fame. As a young man, he was put in an exalted position, and it went to his head. He was put among the movers and shakers of the ancient world, and he loved it. He was somewhat religious, but skeptical of it all. He knew his mother was a believer. So in the middle of this, what became a crisis in his life, in the famous garden scene, Augustine became so distressed at his lack of spiritual direction and resolve, he withdrew to a garden. In his confessions state that, "I flung myself down, how I know not, under a certain fig tree, giving free course to my tears." And he began to call out to God for help. And then he heard a boy or a girl, I know not which, who yelled, "Take up and read, take up and read." And the short story is that he found a book of the letters of Paul, and he opened it up and he read Romans 13:13. And it was a breaking point in his life. I don't recommend the lucky dip. But with Augustine, it was providential for sure. And he repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. By the way, all the commands here in this text flow from the nearness of the second coming. Because Christ is coming and we will give an account of our lives, I need to live in this way. Oh, believer, allow that to motivate you, that one day you're going to see your Lord and it's not far off. What do you mean? Paul wrote this 21 centuries ago. Paul didn't know that the Lord would not return in his lifetime. He writes and he lives as if he would. And so should we. And so should we. We should always be ready, earnest to serve Christ. Awakened from moral drowsiness, he mentions here three pairs of vices. This is why you shouldn't rejoice in Mardi Gras text. I mean, think of it, Fat Tuesday. What's the whole tenor of this passage? That we not gratify the flesh. What's Fat Tuesday mean? Indulge it all because tomorrow we'll just turn the page and change our behavior. We're not to presume in that way. And so he says, no orgies, no sexual immorality and sensuality, no quarreling, no drunkenness. I always appreciated my coach at the University of Kentucky. He would give us that meeting every year, the verse of the year. He'd go, "No drinking. I don't want to come by your apartment and see you guys laid out in the front yard." I appreciated that. So many other things just need to be put off. What are you dealing with in your life? Is it gossip? Man, I haven't been to an orgy, Pastor. Good. But maybe it's something else. Is it gossip? Is it pride? I could never get that basin of water. I could never take that towel and wash feet. I'm the one who wants to be served. What is it for you that needs to be put off? And where that works itself out practically is we begin to evaluate what we look at, what we watch, what we give our time to, remembering that the Lord sees it all. Notice with me third, and we'll close here quickly. An intentional effort to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just putting off. It's putting on something else. It's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It doesn't say except for Mardi Gras. No provision for the flesh. Put on Christ. The ESV Study Bible is helpful. The metaphor of putting on clothing implies not just imitating Christ's character, but also living in close personal fellowship with Him. The way your shirt or blouse clings to your body, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, every moment. What we find in Christ are answers to the questions of the ages. We find our identity in Him. Our pursuit should be to follow Him. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive. Peter adds in 2 Peter, make every effort. I don't like that kind of intensity, Pastor. I don't like to think about things that hard. Friends, that's the Christian life. And it matters. And you just feel the intensity and urgency that Paul gives to us from this passage. So that we might hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. When William Culbertson was the president of Moody Bible Institute, he was a godly man. And they found a poem in his desk. Lord, when you see that my work is done, let me not linger with failing powers down the weary hours, a workless worker in a world of work, but with a word just bid me home, and I will right gladly come. Yes, right gladly will I come. But I fear that we might not be in that category at all, but rather dozing off and not with our hands to the plow, not looking back. Take these words to heart and order your life around them. I'll close with this. Hebrews 9, 27 to 28. And just as it is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment, so Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? I pray so. And may you be motivated for the glory of God, and that you know that you will see your Savior and want His smile as you live. Would you bow with me in prayer? As you look at the commitments of your life, as our team comes, have you received Christ as intended? Have you served Christ as planned? Are you living with an eternal perspective? Maybe this morning the Lord has really got you thinking of your own relationship with Him. Maybe it's the horror of, wow, I've been involved in religious work, I've been involved in a church, but I don't know Him personally. I'm not trying to talk anybody out of anything. I'm just asking us to examine our hearts before Him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, would you turn to Him right now in saving faith? It's not in what you bring to Him. It's what He's done for you. And receive that by faith. Are you living with an eternal perspective? Maybe as a believer, you've had things come in and choke out the joy of your salvation, and you need to reorder the commitments of your life. This morning, may that be a start of that, to get alone with God and say, Lord, some changes need to come. My fellowship with You is not what it needs to be. I'm not living with an eternal perspective. I'm irritated by opportunities to serve. I rob You with my tithes and offerings, My heart's not in it, Lord. I need renewal. I need revival. Lord, revive me today. Some would say, well, that's kind of weird. No, that is not weird to regard eternity and eternal things and to be serious before God. That's at the heart of wisdom. That's salvation. Lord, we pray in these closing moments that our heart would be yours and that you would be glorified in it. I pray that you would have your way now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.